Let's say that a young person this morning received the Lord. They prayed, they accepted Christ as their Savior, they're a brand new Christian, and you yourself volunteered to disciple that young person. They're the same sex as you, and you said, hey, you know what, I've been knowing the Lord for a while, I want to meet with you, and I'll help teach you the basics of the faith, you know, and so you would probably, buy them a Bible, maybe, and even put their name in the Bible and inscribe it, and you start to meet with them. And say they were about to leave town in May. They're going to go to the military and become a soldier like Matthew, but they're going to leave town in May, and you got this limited time, like a couple of months, to meet with them, and you're trying to get them discipled. You're trying to teach them, how do you be a Christian? How do you walk as a Christian? How do you pray? And how do you find your way around the Bible? And how do you live as a Christian? Here's this baby believer. You're trying in 2 months to get them ready to go off and be a Christian somewhere else. So you set up, let's meet every week or even twice a week so we can have enough time to go through stuff before you leave. And you go through all that kind of discipleship time, but all of a sudden they get a call. They have to go in early. They have to go in a little bit earlier than they thought, and you're like, oh no, they're gonna leave now before I kind of finish with my discipleship study. And are they ready for this new life that they're gonna live in the military and the Marines or whatever? And are they ready to be a strong Christian and stuff? And so what do? They're in the military, you probably can't FaceTime and stuff a lot, so you gotta send them a letter. And in that letter, what would you write? You'd write some of the things that you didn't get to teach them when you were with them. You'd point them to things in the Bible. You'd write to encourage them. You'd ask how they're doing. You'd pray for them. You'd say you're praying for them. You ask them if they have any requests. All that kind of stuff that you do to encourage and comfort them. As a new believer going out into the world, you would want them and be concerned for them to make sure that they're still walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord. This morning, we're going to start a brand new sermon series on a wonderful little letter that really is like that. It's called an epistle, I guess, which means letter. It's found in the New Testament in the T section. The T section is Thessalonians, Timothy's, and Titus. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. The T section is right after the Galatians eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians epistles. Paul's epistles. And so it's right there near the end of your Bible. It's near the end of Paul's epistles. And even though it's near the end or the last of Paul's epistles, it actually was probably the first or second. It's on the early side of Paul's epistles that he wrote. It's one of the first ones that he wrote, maybe the first one that he wrote, about 20 years after Christ's resurrection, about 50 A.D. And what we want to do this morning, I pray that the Lord would whet our appetite for this book. Because I really believe that what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica applies in all kinds of ways to us. All the Word of God applies to us. But I think it really can be beneficial for New Life, for this church family. The things that Paul wants for that church and sees in that church, hopefully we'll see in our church in the days ahead, in the months ahead, as we take about 9 or 10 weeks to go through this book, leading us into May. So let's pray and ask the Lord to not just today, but over the next 9 weeks or 10 weeks or whatever, with Easter in there and stuff, that he would speak to us as a church and give us a hunger for this little book in the Word of God. Father God, we want to grow closer to you. We want to know you and your ways and what you want for our church and our own lives more. So we ask, Lord, that you would, by your grace and mercy, speak to us today and in the weeks ahead, in our own quiet times and on Sunday mornings in the sermons. You would speak to us as we memorize a certain passage in this book. You would speak to us through 1 Thessalonians, through the Word of God, things that would change our lives and change this church, to shape us and make us the church that you want us to be. The church of Thessalonica had many things to commend, and we pray we'd begin to see those things, or already see some of those things in this church, and those things would be enhanced and would grow. Lord, speak to us today and whet our appetites for the next few months for this book, that each of us could study it on our own and grow closer to you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we just want to introduce the letter today. 1 Thessalonians, it's 5 chapters. You'll kind of see that if we go through, it won't be a chapter a week. It'll be maybe next week, chapter 1, but then chapter 2 have to be broken up in a couple sermons. But basically, looking at about 9 sermons, taking us almost to summertime, into May. Today I want to do a little introduction overview of this book and what it's about, kind of. And then I would encourage you on your own to read through it each week. If you take a chapter a day, you can read through it Monday through Friday and come back next weekend having got familiar with this book, 1 Thessalonians. So just kind of say, my goal is I'm going to read chapter 1 tomorrow, chapter 2 on Tuesday, and so forth. That's why it's called Tuesday, chapter 2. And you just read through it on your own and get familiar with it on yourself so that we have a broad view of it. So when you go back verse by verse, we have a context going on. And we'll set that context this morning. We'll start by reading the first verse. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, so turn to that, and then we'll kind of overview the whole thing here. It's Paul's introduction to his letter, similar to if you were writing somebody else that you're discipling or whatever, what you would write them, you'd write the same kind of a thing in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, you wouldn't write that, you'd write your own name, right? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We'll briefly look at a few other verses this morning, but we won't go verse by verse today because we just want to do an overview type of a thing and introduce a new memory verse and all kinds of things. But this morning, we want to start with a little background. A little background that's found in the first verse really is the authors. Okay, we start with the authors of the book. And really, it's one author. It's the Holy Spirit. But it's one human author, and that is the Apostle Paul. Who's the Apostle Paul? Well, he wrote 13, at least, of the 27 New Testament books. He wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All of those are called epistles or letters, and the titles of each of those are based on the recipients. So you have Romans, was written to the church in Rome, right? You have Titus, was written to Titus, who was a pastor. You have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were written to the believers in Thessalonica. Paul, you remember his kind of history, he was formerly a Jewish Pharisee whose name was Saul. He viciously persecuted and opposed the newly formed Christian church in the early first century. But after he met the Lord, remember, on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord and he was transformed and God made him into Paul, the apostle, who then was called to preach the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. Peter took the gospel to the Jews. Paul took it primarily to the Gentiles, and he would travel extensively on these missionary journeys, and he would plant churches. One of those, on a second missionary journey, as we'll see, was the church in Thessalonica. He planted the church, and when he had those little churches that he'd plant, he'd move on, and then he'd have a burden for those churches. He'd want to see, how are they doing? And he'd want to write, a lot of these letters were written back to the churches to say, how's things going? What can I encourage you in? Giving them instruction, giving them admonition sometimes, and those kind of things. He writes back because he's concerned, how are these churches doing now that he's left them? In the case of Thessalonica, as we'll see, he was there for like maybe 3 weeks to 3 months, somewhere a short amount of time, and so he's writing back to them to encourage them and comfort them and give them further instruction and so forth. That's what these epistles are. He's writing to these churches and their pastors, encouraging these churches and giving them instruction and so forth. Along with him, he lists two other names there in verse 1, Silvanus and Timothy. They were Paul's kind of two primary traveling companions, his co-laborers on his second missionary journey when he founded this church in Thessalonica. So he lists them here in the letter to Thessalonica. Most of the times this letter will refer, when it uses a personal pronoun that is plural, like we or us or our, when Paul says that, instead of saying I, he says we or our or us, he's referring to those three guys, himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, because those are his co-laborers. But the author is Paul. He's speaking for Silvanus and Timothy. Who are they? Silvanus, you probably know more familiarly by the name of Silas. It's the same guy. Silas and Silvanus are the same person. Silas was Paul's ministry partner on a number of trips, and he became a big part of the early church. When Paul first came to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, Silas came with him, which is when Paul founded that church of Thessalonica, and therefore, when he's writing and saying Silvanus, they knew who that was. You could say Silvanus, they knew who it was because he was there with Paul when he founded the church. Timothy was a younger believer. Remember, we went through 1 and 2 Timothy. We went through the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and we saw in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, that Paul called him his own child in the faith. He said, Timothy is my true child in the faith. It wasn't that Paul was Timothy's actual biological dad, but he was like a spiritual father to Timothy. He discipled him and mentored him like his own son. And in Philippians 2:22, he says about Timothy, you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Here's younger Timothy with older Paul. Paul's discipling him. He's serving like an apprentice with Paul, and he's learning how to serve alongside of Paul. So he's a faithful son, like a spiritual son to Paul, the experienced apostle, and Timothy, the apprentice who's going to carry on and be a pastor and so forth. So he had Paul writing these two letters to Timothy, while Timothy ended up pastoring the church in Ephesus. And so Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica after Paul had left Thessalonica. We'll go through the history kind of this, but in chapter 3, it tells us that Paul had actually sent Timothy to Thessalonica to check on them, to see how they're doing, and that Timothy came back with a report, hey, they're doing pretty good, and here's what's going on. And that's what's led to Paul writing this 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, those two letters to Thessalonica. So here we go. We got the author down, Paul, along with Timothy and Silvanus, or Silas. In verse 1, we also see the addressees. It's written to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, we're going to learn more about what this church is like, because that's what chapter 1 is all about. It's an excellent church. It's a commendable church. It's a church that if you went to that area, you'd say, I should go to the church of Thessalonica at that time, at least, because they were doing well, even though they're young believers. They're only a few months old in the Lord. Still, they're doing well. There's a lot of things to commend, and we'll see that next week as we go through the first chapter here. But this is the believers who are in Thessalonica, which today is called Salonica, or I heard it called. Steve read an actual news story about them this morning. They had some, what would he say, a World War II bomb they dug up or something they found, and they had to evacuate like a mile area radius around this bomb so it didn't explode or whatever. And they call it, what do you say? Thessaloniki, I guess. They call them the news. So anyway, so the city still exists today. You don't want to go there because there's a bomb, I guess. Until they get that cleared away. But basically, it was the capital city of Macedonia. Macedonia was a province in the Roman Empire. So it's under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire would let some of these provinces kind of run themselves, be self-governed under their authority, and have their own leaders and so forth. And Thessalonica was an important city because it's the capital city of Macedonia. It had about 200,000 people at that time. And it was a hub of commercial and political activity. It was on a key road, and so it was a very important city where the gospel went in Acts chapter 17. And that's where the history of it all, the Acts account. We saw the human authors, the Apostle Paul, the addressee is the church in Thessalonica, and the historical background is found in Acts, specifically in chapter 17. So I want to look at that, how Paul founded this church in Acts chapter 17, because it tells us a history. Not going through the whole book of Acts here, but just part of chapter 17 tells us the history of when Paul founded the church in Thessalonica. Silas and Timothy were with Paul in his second missionary journey in Acts chapter, really 16 all the way through 18, but it was chapter 17 when he got to Thessalonica. Remember in chapter 16 of Acts, and we just talked about this a couple weeks ago, Silas and Paul got thrown into prison, remember? They got thrown in the prison, they were beaten, they were put in the stocks, and they were singing praises at midnight, and all their prisoners thought they had lost their minds probably. Philippian jailer was there. And the Philippian jailer, remember what happened? There's an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer thought everybody escaped because all the chains were broken. It's a supernatural thing that happened. He realizes the prisoners are gone, or he thinks they're gone, and so he takes a sword and he does what? He's about to fall on a sword and commit suicide because he's going to be killed anyways for losing the prisoners. And then Paul speaks up and says, we're all here. Don't kill yourself, we're all here. And then remember we said this last week, or 2 weeks ago, in Acts 16:30 says, after he brought them out, he said, the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why do you think he asked that question? Because he heard them singing praises, you know. He's in big trouble, you know, he's thinking my life's over, I'm about to kill myself. And then he realized these people know God. They're singing praises to God even though they're going through all this abuse. There's something special about them that they know the true God. Tell me what I need to do to be saved. And then Paul told them in Acts 16:31. And here's what it is. They said, you must start going to church every week and make sure you tithe and try your best and quit smoking. And is that what he said?
No.
No. It's not you must behave, it's you must believe. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, I guess. But the question for us today is, have you done that? Have you taken that first step of joining the church? That's how you become a Christian. That's how you become part of the church of God, is you believe in Jesus as your Savior. You believe who Jesus is and what he did, that he is the Son of God who came, who died on the cross and rose again as God's substitute, as a sacrifice, as a payment for our sins. When you recognize that Jesus is God's Savior that died for our sins, and you receive him as your own Savior, you become part of the church of God. You're born again, you become part of the church. In this case, the church is in Thessalonica, these new believers, and we see how it happened. After Paul was in Philippi there in the jail, he got out. They said, please go away from us, because they didn't want to deal with him anymore. So in Acts 17, it says Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica. It doesn't mention Timothy, but we can assume that he was somewhere around with them or ministering as well in that area. They went 100 miles from Philippi and got to Thessalonica. Now, 100 miles sounds like 2 hours to us, but it was longer than that because they had to walk in those days. So they got to Thessalonica in Acts 17:1. If you want to follow along, you can turn to Acts 17. We went through this 10 years ago or whatever it was. I don't remember. A long time ago. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. There's no church at that time, but there's a synagogue. There's Jewish believers there in Thessalonica. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, or that's a Greek word for Messiah. This is the Jewish Messiah. He goes into the Jewish synagogue, which was Paul's custom. When he went to a city, he'd search out the Jewish synagogue, and if there was one, he would go there and he would preach to the Jews. And what would he preach? He would reason with them from the scriptures. What's he doing? He's going to the Old Testament. He's going to their own scriptures, which are the same as our Old Testament, except in Hebrew, and he would read to them that, and then he would show them how that, the Old Testament, points to who the Messiah is, and all the things it says about what the Messiah will be is what's true about Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfills those Old Testament prophecies of what the Jewish Messiah would be, so that those Jewish people sitting in the synagogue go, well, this Jesus who just lived here, who just died 20 years ago on the cross, and who they're saying rose again, that Jesus is the Messiah because he fits the picture painted in the Old Testament. That's what Paul's doing. He goes to the synagogue on Saturday, on Sabbath, the Sabbath day, 3 of them in a row, I guess, and he went and he says, let me read you Isaiah 53. What does that tell us about the Messiah? It tells us he's going to suffer and die and be a substitute and a sacrifice. And then he probably read Psalm 22 and showed how that pointed to the crucifixion of Christ. Maybe he read Psalm 16, which talks about the resurrection of the Messiah. The Messiah would be killed and resurrected. All that stuff is in the Old Testament, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled all that stuff. So Paul's going and saying, look at your own scriptures, look who they say the Messiah is going to be, and look at how Jesus has just done all this stuff. He just suffered. He just died. He fulfilled those prophecies. He did all those miracles. He rose from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, this guy that everybody's talking about and that we're talking about in the church, that's your Messiah. That is the Christ. And he proves it to them by using the Bible. It says there, he reasoned with them in Acts 17:2. We get our word dialogue from that. It's a discussion. It's not so much preaching as much as discussing with them. Questions and answers, perhaps, answering their questions, pointing to the scriptures, using the Bible, though, using the Word of God. It wasn't Paul that said, hey, you know what? My life got changed. He'll change your life. I'm sure he probably shared his testimony. We see that in the book of Acts, a number of times he shares his testimony. But here he's preaching the Word of God, the scriptures, to show that Jesus is what the Bible says a Messiah would be. It's proof. He's giving proof. He's prepared to come and to give proof of who Jesus is. And that's the same thing we need, guys. When we go out and represent Jesus, we have got to be prepared to give a reason. And the reason has to be more than, well, I trusted him, so you should trust him too. Our testimony is important. It's part of our witnessing. But we have to go to the scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says. Your salvation is not based on my opinion. It's based on what God says in his word. You need a Savior, and God tells us who that Savior is in the Word of God. So we use the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3:15 says, we got to be ready, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are we ready to be able to share the Scriptures, the track that gives us the Scriptures that tell people how to become a Christian? Paul shared the Word of God. That was the authority. It wasn't Paul's authority, even though he's an apostle. It was the Word of God that he was sharing that convinces people. The power of God to salvation is found in what? The gospel, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. So we bring the Scriptures. What I encourage you to do is share the gospel with somebody and let them read the Bible themselves. Show them the key Scriptures. Use the Romans Road. Use a tract. Show them the Scriptures. Let them read it. And then really what you're doing then is getting out of the way. You're saying, I want you to know Jesus, but I don't want you to think you have to believe what I believe. You have to believe what God says. And when you have somebody read the Bible and give them the key Scriptures to read about who Jesus is and how to be saved and that kind of stuff, now you're out of the way. They can say no to you all they want, but here now they have to say no to God because you're giving them the Scriptures and saying, this is what God says. You can argue with God about it, but I'm just telling you what God says. We go to the Scriptures as our authority, and that's what Paul did. And he did it successfully here. He shares the gospel with them, and there's a response because the Lord blessed that. They hear those Scriptures, and then the Lord worked in the hearts of those Thessalonians in the synagogue. And look what it says happened back in Acts 17, verse 4. He preaches the Scriptures, saying, the Jesus I'm proclaiming to you, same one that the Bible talks about. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And some of them, verse 4, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So you had the Jews that were there, some of the Jews received the Lord. You had some Gentiles over there that were becoming proselytes, were becoming Jewish, and they believed that Jesus is the Messiah as well. And then a number of the leading women. And you have a large group here, a large number, it says, of God-fearing Greeks. You have a church started right there. He shares this. A number of them join with him. They believe what he says. They join with the church. And now you have the beginning of the church of Thessalonica in Acts 17. And so Paul has a limited time there. It says 3 Sabbaths. That either means he was there 3 weeks total, or it means that he preached 3 weeks in the synagogue and he stayed there maybe longer teaching those Christians. We don't know how long he stayed there, but it wasn't long. It may have been between 3 weeks and as long as 3 months, but it didn't take long until Acts 17:5 says the unbelieving Jews stirred up opposition and they ran Paul out of town, basically. He ended up getting evicted from the city in verse 10. They moved on to Berea, about 50 miles away, and pretty much the same thing happened in Berea. They got initial reception. People were getting saved there in Berea, and then opposition came again. And you know who the opposition came from when they got to Berea, 50 miles away? They went there and shared the gospel there, and people were becoming Christians there. Guess who came to Berea to mess it up again? The Jews who didn't believe from Thessalonica. Because look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So here you got Paul trying, wherever he went, these guys were following him along, trying to mess up his preaching, stop him from doing what he's doing. So Paul had to move on again. It says in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Silas and Timothy then go and join Paul in Athens. From there, that's probably where Paul ended up kind of sending Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church there, because that's what we see when we get to chapter 3, that he sent Timothy and he came back with a report about Thessalonica. In Acts 18:1, Paul ends up, and you don't have to turn to it, but Paul ends up 50 miles further in Corinth, and he stayed in Corinth for about 18 months or a year and a half. And that is where, in about 50 AD, or 51 AD, somewhere in there, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians and eventually 2 Thessalonians as well. He wrote these letters, hearing back from Timothy, here's what's going on in Thessalonica. I want to write him a letter, Paul says, and he writes a letter full of encouragement and comfort and that kind of stuff. And we'll see what he wrote about kind of the basics or his purpose of the letter as we get into it here. So that's the background. Is this all flying over your heads like too fast or whatever? Or is you hanging in there? Okay. All right. It's flying over my head, but I'm trying to see with my notes here. So he's got this young church. He had to leave it, and he's concerned about it. And so he writes this letter. And the basics, that's the background. Here's the basics, or the purposes. And there's a myriad of subjects. You could say he's got a dozen purposes or more. But here's a few that stand out as kind of primary purposes for writing 1 Thessalonians. And you can kind of turn to them. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians, we'll kind of turn to a few of these that kind of stand out as highlights. Okay, and these are in your sermon notes. But one of the first purposes is to confirm believers in scriptural truth. They had some truth. They learned from Paul when he was there. But he was only there a short time. Apparently, they learned a lot, as we'll see. They knew a lot because he refers to things that he reminds them of. But there's more to teach them. And so he wants to confirm them on what they already knew and teach them further truths in this letter, which is part of the Word of God. So he sends this letter. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this is just part of Paul's trying to teach them here. He says, "Finally then, brethren," verse 1, "we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," they received that when Paul was with them. They're new believers. He's discipling them. They taught them, here's how you walk to live for the Lord, how to please God. "Just as you actually do walk," now he encouraged them, "that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." In other words, I've already taught you. I'm encouraging you to keep going in this and let me further on teach you more and remind you of the things I taught you that you continue to grow. He wants them to grow in their faith. He wants them to grow in the scriptures. That's the first thing, to confirm believers in scriptural truth. The second thing is to call believers to holy living or separate living, to not live like the rest of the pagan world around them in that Gentile city, but to live as born-again children of God. Born-again believers are different from the world around us, the unsaved people around us, and therefore we're to separate or sanctify ourselves for the Lord, to live different lives of obedience and holiness as opposed to the pagan, sinful lives of the people around us. So it says in verse 3, same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And we'll see a number of passages as we go through this that talk about holy living, not participating in the sin of the Gentiles, doing what God wants you to do as a child of God and living a holy, sanctified, separate life. A big part of this letter is about holy living, living as godly children of God. A third purpose is preparation. He wants to condition believers to endure persecution. Suffering for their faith was expected, and they had to learn to endure it. Remember, Paul suffered enough that they kicked him out. They ran him out of town. Those new believers that are there are going to also face opposition from the Jewish unbelievers that are there and so forth. And so Paul gave them encouragement in this letter of 1 Thessalonians to hang in there, to persevere, to endure. It's natural that you're going to face persecution, but don't despair and give up. Hang in there and endure and keep faithful. And so you see it kind of in chapter 3, verse 2. And you see this kind of throughout the letter. But he refers to when he sent Timothy. "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we have been destined for this." In other words, they're being afflicted by the unbelievers around them, but don't panic. We're destined for this. I want to make sure that you're encouraged, you're strong. I sent Timothy that he would strengthen you. This letter is going to encourage you that this is natural. Do you see how the whole Bible is profitable, but there are times where certain things the Lord speaks to us. And in 1 Thessalonians, he's speaking to that church, and I believe it's important for us today because you realize that persecution today is greater than it was then. That persecution is increasing. The Bible tells us in the last days it'll increase and increase more and more. And Open Doors, which is a ministry that we're big fans of here, we do our whole One Hope project to raise Bibles through Open Doors for the persecuted church. But they came out with a report that said 2016 was the worst year ever for Christian persecution. In other words, the most persecution against the Christian church happened in last year. I don't imagine 2017 is going to be a lot better. They began monitoring and recording and taking and knowing what's going on in different countries 25 years ago. So in the past 25 years, it's reached peak of persecution last year. And in the article that they wrote, it says this, quote, "Christians throughout the world continue to risk imprisonment, loss of home and assets, torture, beheadings, rape, and even death as a result of their faith," the report stated. Beheadings. We saw that, you know, you see that in the book of Revelation. You think, wow, that was so ancient. They used to behead people back then, and all of a sudden we have beheadings today. going on around the world. People are being beheaded for their faith. Christians are being beheaded and tortured and raped and all kinds of stuff is happening, being martyred for their faith, and we're seeing it at a peak rate in the world today. That's why we need to read 1 Thessalonians. That's why we need the Word of God, because it shows us how to endure and it comforts us. That's what Paul's saying to them, and perhaps he's preparing us as a church for persecution, whether it comes from your coworker who makes fun of you to something even more serious. Persecution is increasing around the world. We can expect it in the United States, and we need to endure and persevere. And so this letter can be encouraging to us. One more purpose that's found, and this isn't all. These are kind of four highlights, but the fourth one, besides to confirm believers in scriptural truth, to call believers to holy living, to condition us to endure persecution, the fourth one is to comfort believers regarding death. The believers in Thessalonica, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4, had some misunderstandings about how the resurrection worked and the rapture and the return of Christ. Some fellow believers among them had died, whether they'd been martyred or they just died. We don't know, but Paul comforts them by saying there's hope for these believers who died. Don't grieve like unbelievers when their loved ones die. We don't have to grieve like that. We have comfort. And you see it in verse 13 of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and really all the way to 18, talks about the rapture. But he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," meaning those Christians who died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And then he goes on to explain what our hope is. The unbelievers have no hope, but for those of us who are believers, when a believer dies, the hope we have is we're going to be reunited. There's going to be a reunion, and the reunion is at the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, when Christ comes and takes those who are alive in Christ to heaven, he takes before them the believers who have already died, and we get our new bodies, and we're with the Lord forever. And he says, the hope that we have is a reunion. We're going to get new bodies, we're going to be with the Lord forever, and we're going to be with each other forever. And so when you grieve that person who's died, yes, you're sad that they're gone, but you're going to be reunited at the rapture and the resurrection. That's the hope that he gives them. It's a comfort. If you look at verse, is it 18 or 17, it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words about the rapture." Remind them of the reunion with Christ and with other believers. That's something that we can look forward to and that they could look forward to. So that's the background and the basic purposes of 1 Thessalonians. I want to wrap up then finally with some chapter-ending blessings. Each chapter, this is interesting about the layout of this book, and it wasn't, remember, in chapters, it's one letter. We put it in the chapters afterwards, but the chapters aren't, you know, spirit driven or whatever, spirit-inspired. We just put them in chapters so we could find our way through the book. But it's interesting that each of the five chapters has an ending that with its own flavors, but that all refer to the rapture or the return of Christ. They all have kind of an end times aspect to them. And the first one, so we'll just go through them. Chapter 1, verse 10 is the last verse in chapter 1, and it talks about salvation and assurance with a focus on the return of Christ. So let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." The wrath of God is coming. It's coming in full force in the great tribulation when God pours out his justice and wrath on the earth. But before that, we're going to be rescued away from that. That's called the rapture. We're going to be taken away and we won't face that wrath of God that's coming on the earth. So that's an encouragement to them that they'll be saved from and won't. And they're assured that they won't have to face the wrath of God that's coming. The second thing in chapter 2, near the end of chapter 2, in verse 19 and 20, is soul winning in service. Paul says about the Thessalonian believers, he says, "For who," this is verse 19, "who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Here he's talking about the coming of the Lord, the rapture. And he's saying at that reunion, we're going to see you and we're going to be reunited with all the believers who die. And you guys, the fact that you're there is like a crown of joy to us because we led you to the Lord. And now we get to see you in heaven in your new bodies. It'll be that reunion that says, what a joy it is that I got to lead you to the Lord. And now I get to be reunited with you. I got to minister to you and I get to spend eternity with you. And that kind of a picture of a reward and joy that they would have when they got reunited when the Lord returns at the rapture and the resurrection. So there's salvation and assurance in chapter 1, soul winning and service in chapter 2. At the end of chapter 3, stability in Christian living. Look at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Last verse of chapter 3. "So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Talking about the second coming of Christ. And there's a sense where when we look forward to Christ's return. We have a sense of expectancy of the rapture, the return of Christ. It has a purifying effect on our lives. 1 John 3 talks about that. When we're looking forward to his return, it'll cause us to want to live holy lives. And our struggle, we know that someday our struggle with sin will be over, and the idea that we'll stand before the Lord someday causes us to want to live holy lives now. The fourth thing in the end of chapter 4 is about the rapture, and it's to bring strength and sorrow. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. That word is the rapture, or harpazo is the Greek word that we translate rapture. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We have that hope. When someone dies, a believer dies, we have that hope of being reunited and getting our new bodies and being with them and with the Lord forever and ever. That's a comforting truth. And it says, remind each other that. Comfort each other with those reminders of the rapture. And then the final one. He blesses the Thessalonian believers with the truth about sanctification of life. Verse 23 of chapter 5. Each of the chapters have their own little ending here. In chapter 23, or chapter 5, verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's God's work to sanctify us, and that'll be completed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get our new bodies, we'll be sinless. But our job in the meantime is to cooperate with that by being in the Word, confessing our sins, eating the Word of God, praying, being with other believers, serving together, and all that stuff that we'll look at in this letter. We are sanctifying ourselves because the Lord already sanctified us, and then one day that sanctification will be complete when the Lord returns. Okay, that's fast. Probably confusing. Couple application points, and then we're going to sing a closing praise song and wrap up this morning. Please let this be a impetus to you to say, you know what, I'm going to dig into I'll read my Bible like I always do, but I'm going to dig into 1 Thessalonians and get familiar with this thing on my own. I want to see what God says to me on my own. So first application point is read 1 Thessalonians. You can do a chapter a day for 5 days. You got Monday through Friday. You got the whole book every week. I think if you're reading on your own and we come together and talk about pieces of it, we'll see how it all fits together and we'll be growing together in it. So I would encourage you in your quiet times to include this somehow. It's not going to take you long to read a chapter a day for 5 days. Next, memorize our new verse. I put in your bulletin. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. That's three verses. But you already know verse 16 by reading it. Because what does it say? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Rejoice always. That's it. It's like the Jesus wept of Paul's epistles, you know. You got a good start. You memorize it just by saying, what, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16? Rejoice always. You already got it. You're a third of the way there. You got the first verse down this morning. So we're going to get a good start. We'll do that as a church. We'll try to remember this and rehearse it once in a while and recite it together and memorize those three verses. Maybe go a little further if we get it down. But let's commit ourselves to that. I'm going to start memorizing the Word of God, and that's a great passage here to memorize. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 18. You can cut it out of your bulletin. You can write it down on 3x5 cards, however you do it, to memorize it. Third, use God's Word to persuade. You want to be a witness to others? Use the Word of God. Okay, use a tract that has the Scriptures in it. Use the Bible. Share the Word of God, just like Paul did. That's how that early church began, because he shared the Word of God. And God empowered that and used that to save people. It's not my own story that saves people. It's the Word of God. I can add my story to it and say, this is my testimony, just like Paul shared his testimony. But what matters is, what does God's Word say? That's what proves who Jesus is. The Bible has its own authority. The gospel message is a message of authority, and God blesses it with power. When we share that message, God can use that to get someone's heart and to bring them to faith in Christ. Okay, it's not our own opinions, and not like I think this and you think that. It's what does God say? We share the Word of God. Fourth, look up. I wish our bumper sticker on every one of our cars was perhaps today. That was the one that Pastor Bob had on his car. Maybe Patty has it still in the car. I don't know. But perhaps today, because that's the way we need to live our lives. Perhaps today is a day he takes us home. This whole book is permeated, 1 Thessalonians, with references to the return of Christ and the rapture part of that. The part where he takes us to heaven. We want to live our lives as if today could be the day that we go to heaven. I mean, if I live my life like today could be the day I go to heaven, I'm living differently than if I think I'm going to be around forever. Now, I'm not saying sell all your stuff, you know, and cash in all your stocks or whatever. That's saying he would return today. We're saying he could return today. We're living like the possibility I can meet him today. I want to live a godly life. I want to represent him. I want him to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, if today I stood before him. We need to live that kind of way, that today could be the day. And then lastly, if you haven't done it yet, believe in Jesus. Philippian jailer. took that step right at the end. He's about to commit suicide, and he received the Lord, and his whole life was changed, and so was his family. If you haven't done that yet, today's the day for you. Believe in Jesus. He's the Messiah. The Old Testament points to him. He fulfilled it. Put your faith in Christ as your own Savior. He is the Jewish Messiah, the only Savior of the world, and apart from him, no one can be saved, because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. He's the only way to be saved. Make sure you receive Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray, and I'm going to close with a praise song. Man, we covered that whole book in 55 minutes, whatever that took. So, Lord, thank you for your word. We are grateful for the whole Bible, and I am grateful this morning for 1 Thessalonians, because you spoke to that church there, and you speak to us today at New Life through this book. I pray you would indeed speak to each of us individually and to this church family in the weeks ahead what you want each of us to learn and know and change and grow in, that you would comfort us, that you would convict us, that you would do all that you do with your beautiful word to feed and to grow your children. Grow this church, grow each of us by the word of God, not just on Sundays, but in our own quiet times. And Lord, let us then be a brighter light to be a witness to the world around us, sharing the things that we learn from you with the world around us, sharing the word of God so that people come to know Jesus. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.